David was known as a man after God's own heart. He was willing to do the will of the Lord at any cost. However, he was oftentimes wayward in his actions. In Willing Yet Wayward, we will discover how God worked with David's wayward heart and made it a heart like his.
Let me start by asking you guys a question. It's not going to be a tricky one. It's not one where you'll see your heart and then suddenly I'll be like, well, this is what it really looks like. What are you more interested in? Reputation, meaning what people say about you, or character, who you really are? Which one are you more interested in? Which one more captivates you? You'll know. If you look at reputation, people will probably say, well, no, I'm not interested in reputation, but how focused are you on what people say about you? Some of you look better than you've looked all week on a Sunday morning. And I don't know if that's part of cultural Sunday best, or it's, I know that if I look a certain way, people compliment me. Sometimes we just try to look really good on the outside so it actually potentially will hide what's going on the inside. That's a tendency to think about what other people think of us rather than what truly is. John Wooden, famous, one of the best basketball coaches in history of UCLA. We got someone real excited about that over there. It's great. He had this quote that talks about character or reputation, because athletes, of course, are going to focus on this. And he said, be more concerned with your character than your reputation. Why? Because your character is what you really are, while your reputation is merely what others think you are. And I wonder, you know, usually when I'm speaking, I try to present a story or a situation to you that will help you see truly what's going on, but I don't have necessarily the time to do that this morning, so I just ask you that question. Are you more focused on what people think of you? Or ultimately, the right question is, are you more focused and concerned about what God thinks of you? Now, in our culture, especially in the South, one of the tendencies is that not only are we focused on what other people think of us, but we're not really sure what God thinks of us either. And when we're not sure what God thinks of us, that can lead us to some serious trouble. In fact, a lot of us are concerned about what God thinks of us. And usually, why are we concerned about what God thinks of us? Why? That's not a rhetorical question. Why are we usually concerned? At times, we're concerned, we're not sure what God thinks about us. Why? Why is it? Why? Anybody have a thought? We don't know who God is, or we're just focused on ourselves. See, we look at other people and say, what do they think of me? And because we're thinking about me. And so we can't imagine, when we look through the lens of somebody else looking at us, we can't imagine that God could look at us and see everything about us and actually still say, beloved, I forgive you your sins. I love you. You're mine, my son, my daughter. But God does. Are you more focused on character, who God says you are, and how he's living that out through you, or reputation? The answer to that question really matters. David was a person who was actually truly interested in character. Saul, you don't have to be too biblically knowledgeable to think about the Saul who was the current king in Israel at this time, where we're at in the scriptures. He was interested in reputation. In fact, he was the king that God rejected because the people of Israel chose Saul to be their king, and he was more interested in reputation, what people would say about me. In fact, when he was confessing his sin to God, which was great, he was confessing his sin to God, and he said, hey, would you restore my honor amongst people? Instead, David was a guy who said, would you forgive me my sins because my sins are against you and you alone. Remove my sin away. He wasn't focused on what other people thought. Somebody who has a heart like his, someone who has a heart that's being made like his, is somebody who's going to be interested in what God says about them, no matter what circumstance they're in. If you want to turn in your Bibles, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. We're going to go through a good bit of scripture this morning, at least we're planning on it. So if you have your Bible or a device you want to look up the scriptures on, I'd love for you to turn there and follow along as much as you can. I will not be able to read every word of every verse of the section of scripture we're going to go through tonight or today, but I'd really encourage you, if you have not read through the section we're going to look at this morning, I would love it. I would ask you as your pastor that you'd find some time this afternoon and just read through 1 Samuel chapter 21 all the way through 31, okay? 10 chapters. So if I were to stand here and read that, it would take a good 20-some minutes. And though that would be edifying and great, I'm going to be flying over a lot higher and coming down and landing the plane and just looking at certain parts of the story. To this point in the story of David, the conversation we call willing yet wayward, David was willing to do the will of God. That's what was said about him. And God put a heart like his in David. That's what made David a man after God's own heart, because God actually put his heart in David. It wasn't David's actions towards God. It was God's actions towards David that made him have a heart like his. Just like you and I, by grace, we're in relationship with God. By grace, God has given his heart and his passion for us in us, which brings passion for him in return. That's the same thing that happened in the Old Testament with David as well. So David had come on the scene. He was a shepherd boy, and he got anointed by the priest named Samuel. He was the eighth son in Jesse's family, which was not common. It was usually the oldest, tallest, best, and he was actually the youngest in the family. He gets anointed, and he goes back to do his job. When this happens, the Spirit rushes on David all the rest of his days, and the Spirit of God leaves Saul because he's rebellious and rejects God as his God. He's more focused on reputation. And this plagues him so much so that evil starts to rule his day and rule his thoughts, and depression starts to overcome Saul so much that he looks at his servants and says, "Can you get somebody to play some music for me? Because I am so depressed and frustrated." I mean, he's violently depressed. And so they actually say, "Yeah, there's this guy. He's the son of Jesse, and he's a shepherd. We'll call him in." So the previously anointed king of Israel has the newly anointed king, which nobody knows about, come play music for him. And when David plays music for him, he feels calm and restored and refreshed. It's incredible. It's an incredible story that we know, but these people in that time, they didn't realize all that was going on. To fast forward the story, David approaches his brothers who are part of the army of God much longer time. It wasn't just all a couple of days. He wasn't anointed king, then went out to the fields and then came back to Saul and then went out to the fields and then fought Goliath. We're talking about days and months and years for some of the story, and I'll talk a little more about that today. But he comes to the place where Israel is, and the Philistines are across, God's enemy, and there's a huge giant. He's 9'9", and David walks up and says, "Who's this guy?" And they're like, "He's a giant. Anybody who defeats him will receive incredible things from the king Saul, and all the Philistines will become our slaves." And David said, "I'll do it." He was probably about 15 years old. He gets some stones, slings the stones, hits Goliath in the head, falls down, takes Goliath's sword out, cuts his head off. David, little guy, picks up Goliath's head and his sword and like drags them away and puts them in his tent as little keepsakes and trophies. It's an incredible story that we're leading up to. And then we get to this point now where Saul has been interacting with David more and more, and Jonathan and David had forged a covenant with one another, and Jonathan's Saul's son. He's the rightful next king, and yet Jonathan aligns himself with what God's up to, and God's anointed David to be the next king. And so Jonathan submits his kingdom, and we talked about that last week, how Jonathan laid down all of his honor and all of the possessions and all of his kingdom and traded it for what God was up to and as he was advancing his kingdom. So now we come to this point in the story where Saul is frustrated. Saul wants to kill David, and he tried to kill David already, and he's destined to do it. Now we get to the point in chapter 21 where David decides to leave where King Saul is in his military because David knows they're after his life. And you see this in chapter 20, just in the last verse. You just see that he rose and departed. David rose and departed. You might ask, why did David, he's the rightful king now, anointed as king by God, why does he flee? Why does he wander? In fact, let me just share with you so you have some understanding of timeline. What we're about to read today takes 8 years to happen. I know for me, when I read the scriptures, I'm not always sure of how long things took. So like when David was anointed and he fought Goliath and then he wandered and then he was eventually king, sometimes it can feel like since it's a few pages, it took a few days. But by the time he actually becomes king and Saul dies, this is a painting of Saul falling on his sword, which is how our story bookends this morning. It took 8 years. David is about to wander in exile and be pursued by the military of God and Saul the king himself, fearing death for 8 years. So keep that in the back of your mind as we read this. So the question, though, is why does David flee? Why does David flee? Well, you know, one of the writers of Scripture, his name is Solomon. Solomon is King David's son. And so, you know, where do sons and daughters get their wisdom and understanding from? Oftentimes their parents. You know that Proverbs 14, 7 and 8 verse 12, 16, and 17. I want to show you these on the screen because this is really interesting. I want to present to you why I believe David flees rather than stays and contends with Saul to say, "I'm the rightful king." And I believe this is what it is. Solomon's words about what wisdom is, I believe, came from his father mostly, of course, from God, but his father instructed him, David. Look what Solomon writes in chapter 14 of Proverbs. This is incredible. "Leave the presence of a fool, for you do not meet words, for there you do not meet words of knowledge. And he continues to go on. The wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving. And he continues, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Then he continues with these last two verses. One who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless like Saul was. And then he concludes with this last piece. A man of quick temper acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. His devices are hated. What David taught Solomon, Solomon shows us. And he says to linger with a fool, to contend with a fool, to interact with a fool, to try to overwhelm a fool, to try to defeat a fool is foolishness. Don't do it. So David knows that Saul is after him, and he is hot with jealousy and anger and wrath. And so he decides, I'm getting out of here. I know this is not right to try to contend with a fool, even though it was his rightful place. I wonder if we would heed that kind of advice in our lives. I wonder if you've heeded that advice to this point. How many of you have seen somebody in the error of their way, and you tried to prove something about yourself to them? And you've just found yourself proving yourself to win. I mean, it's just, you can't compete. You can't prove your point. They're not interested in your point. They just want to fight. And you continue to say, no, I think I can do this. And you muster your own strength. David was one who said, God answers. I answer to God. God's anointing me as king. But just because I'm anointed as king doesn't mean I've arrived. Saul is about to kill me, and he is acting in foolishness. I'm fleeing. I'm getting out of here. I'm not even going to try to fight or contend with this. And I could simply just ask you this little question as we continue to open this passage. Do you find yourself fighting with or fleeing from foolishness? I mean, right now in your lives, you might think too highly of yourself, and you are trying to contend with a fool, trying to convert that person to your way of thinking. I'm not talking about trying to convert them to Christianity, but what I'm saying is maybe potentially some of us actually are flirting or fighting or contending with a fool, trying just to convince them something about ourselves. David was not interested in trying to prove something about him being anointed to King Saul. He believed that what God said with him about him was enough. Why? Because he was a man of character. And Saul was intimidated because he was a man of reputation. And so he pursued David. Chapter 21, verse 1 says this. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? So David wanders from the kingdom. And he gets to this place where this priest is. And David is with some men eventually here, and he basically says, I need some provisions. I'm wandering. I need food. He doesn't even have weapons with him. He has nothing. So imagine not only leaving from your place, but doing it with haste, kind of like when Israel leaves Egypt. They just leave with haste. They just leave with the things that they have with them. And so he leaves, and he meets with this priest, and the priest is concerned. He knows who David is. Everyone knows who David is at this point because he's this victorious man. Saul slayed his thousands. David is tens of thousands. He's well known. And as he's continuing to meet with Ahimelech, Ahimelech basically provides for him things. And one of the things he provides for him is the holy sacramental bread that's served for the priests. But he takes these provisions, and so he feeds himself and his other men so they'll have things to go with them. Doeg is the Edomite. If you look in verse 7, there's a guy named Doeg. And Doeg is somebody who's watching, and David watches, and he takes notice of Doeg because he knows that Doeg might be a perverted man. He might be somebody who could cause David's wandering and David's exile to be known to Saul. And so because the business of David took some of these provisions, he was able to take actually Goliath's sword because it happened to be in the temple there, and he took the food. So he had now weapons, and he had supply of food so he can continue to go on where he was going to wander. And so remember that name Doeg because he's going to come back. So that's the first scene. David's wandering, and he goes and gets some provisions. So God had provided for him in his wandering already. And then look at what happens in verse 10. David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. You guys remember the name Gath, that area? Remember where Goliath was from? Goliath, the Philistine, the champion? He was from Gath. So David, the anointed king, who fought for Israel and defeated the champion of Gath, the champion of God's enemies, the Philistine, David has now actually just entered into Goliath's hometown. All right, so he heads into the Goliath's hometown, and let's see what happened. And David rose and fled that day. And verse 11, and the servants of Achish came and said to him, is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? That Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And by the way, when they're talking about that, they're not talking about what David did to another city. They're saying that's the David that killed us, our family, that that made a mockery of us and killed our champion. David hears this. He hears these questions. In verse 12, David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let spittle run down his beard. All right, so, I mean, King David, honorable, great guy. He knows he's wise, and he's like, it's foolish for me to stay with a fool, so I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to fight with him, but I'm going to go right to the place of my Israel's enemy, and I'm going to show up there with these provisions, and when I get in there, they basically say, hey, aren't you David? Aren't you the king who killed Goliath, and aren't you the one who's slain all of our people? And it's like this, like, hilarious moment where he's like, oh, man, the gig's up. So he just starts scratching on walls. He just goes to, like, no, you know, he just starts acting insane and falls on the floor and literally just starts spitting all over himself. And what's interesting is these people were known. In fact, Achish the king was actually known historically as somebody who surrounded himself, and this isn't crass language, he was known as surrounding himself by idiots. That's actually what he was known for. His kingdom and the people that were advisors to him were known as idiots. And you're about to see why, okay? So, verse 14, then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see, the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen? Because he's going, I've got enough of these people here. I don't need another one. That you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence, shall this fellow come into my house? And what they do is basically say, David, get out of here. So they actually think David is such an honorable man. If this is David, which they're not really sure if it is or not, they basically say, get out of here. I mean, they had the anointed king who will war with them and threaten their kingdom right in their hands. But David, I mean, you could look at him and say, was he rebellious or was David just playing into the hand of foolish people in this moment and was like, I'm about to die. They know who I am. I'll just act crazy and see what happens. So sure enough, they send him on his way and he's no longer stuck in this situation. In Psalm 34, there's probably, I think there's about 10, maybe 12 different psalms that are written during this time of exile when he wanders. Psalm 34 is one of those. In Psalm 34, it won't be on the screens, but I'll read it to you. If you're taking notes, you can write down Psalm 34 and read this psalm that he wrote. But he wrote about this moment when he played crazy. He said this, the poor man cried, describing himself, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. And so David knew, like, I went to the ground and cried out, and you heard me, and you saved me from the trouble that I was sitting in that moment. And so the story continues. So he leaves there, and then David departs from there in chapter 22, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. And in the cave of Adullam, this is where he takes up residence, and he takes residence in rocky areas where he can just kind of go into a place and find shelter, and that's what he does right here. And so look what happens. So David just left the scene where he's foaming at the mouth, crawling on the ground, and scratching at walls. And then he leaves that place because God spares his life and he gives him a way out. And then he gets there. And when his brothers and all of his father's house heard that he was there, they went down there to him. In verse 2, and everyone who is in distress and everyone who is in debt and everyone who is bitter in soul gathered there with him. Okay. Misery loves company. Okay. And so David, last scene, he's foaming at the mouth, crawling on the ground, scratching at walls. And then he goes into a cave because you can find some shelter there. And then it's like announced, let's go with King David. But the only people that show up are everybody who's struggling, distressed, and basically doesn't have anything. If you don't know God really well, if you continue to read through the scriptures, you'll realize these are the kind of people that God uses. It's not the mighty, perfect, strong that look right on the outside. It's those who know on the inside that they need God and have a lot of debt and don't have much to offer. And Jesus talked about it. He said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know how much they need me. These people basically associated themselves with David. Why? Because they believed that David was a man after God's own heart. David is a man who will honor God. So I don't have anything, but I'd rather have nothing with him than dwell in temples, in castles, in towns, and have those provisions. I'll take a chance with God's anointed rather than hang out anywhere else. So he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Do you guys remember, if you've read the scriptures, what the men with David are called? David's mighty men. Let me just read verse 2 again. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. Sounds like the description of the disciples. They didn't make the cut. They were doing the dad's business. They were ostracized. They weren't the ones who made the grade. And Jesus goes, I want all of you to come with me. And so God provides mighty men for David who are in debt and distressed and outcast and had nowhere else to go. And God loves to exalt those who know they're broken. God loves to exalt those who the world would look like, you don't have anything. You have no worth. What are you going to do? And God says, I'm going to demonstrate my glory and power. And you're going to be more amazed because you think so well of yourself that you think you're better than them. They are known in history as David's mighty men because those who don't have anything to fear anymore. Sometimes that's the biggest issue for us is we have stuff that we're impressed with ourselves and so we're not willing to humble ourselves like these men, but they're willing to humble themselves because they didn't have anything anymore. So Saul ends up hearing about David and he hears that David is wandering. So he has guys tracking him all along and guess whose name comes up? Doeg. Doeg goes and tells Saul, hey, David was with the priest at Nob. We need to go there and find out what's going on. So that happens in verse 6 of chapter 22. And so what happens in, I'll start in verse 8 of chapter 22. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. Saul's talking about his son Jonathan and David and how they made a covenant to one another to respect one another and honor each other and protect each other. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait this day. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, Ahimelech the son of Ithob, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Basically, Doeg did this. Saul's complaining like, I don't know where David is. I don't know what's going on, but he's fleeing and no, everyone's keeping secrets from me. And Doeg's like, hey, I actually know where he is. I was there. I saw what he did. And he actually reports false things. He actually describes David and starts to bring up false accusations that gets a rise out of Saul, and Saul's about to get some revenge. So Saul shows up at Nob, and here's what ends up happening at Nob. In verse 16, the king says, you shall surely die. And he says, Ahimelech, you, your father, all the priests, all of you are going to be put to death because you've lied to me. And Ahimelech says, no, I didn't. I didn't go before the Lord before him. I didn't do that, but I did give him these provisions. And it wasn't an unholy thing. It was a right thing to do. And he basically says, I didn't do anything wrong. But a fool is set in his ways. And he does foolish things. And you know how foolish his things are because the people that are actually working for Saul, look what they do. In verse 17, the king said to the guard who stood with him, his guard, his right-hand guard, he said, turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew he fled and did not disclose it to me. He is so jealous. He's like, if anybody is for anybody else but me, let's kill him. Let's get all those people out of life. And I think some of us, if we're really going to look introspectively, do you get insecure when somebody hangs out with somebody else? Or maybe on social media you see that somebody hung out with somebody else and you didn't get an invite and it starts to make you feel insecure? Or you just compare yourself to other people, or you're focused on other people. You're still focused on reputation, what people are or are not saying about you, rather than what God says about you. Saul is consumed by what other people are thinking and doing. And so he says, you know what? If anybody is going to be against me, or ultimately, David, by the way, David was not against Saul. You'll see that over and over and over again in this passage. He's not against Saul in any way. He believed Saul was God's anointed, and he was not going to lift a finger against him. But Saul was jealous, and jealousy can cause you to think and look at people in very toxic, untrue ways. The servants, look what they said, the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priest of the Lord. So his guards come in, guards, kill all these people. I'm not doing that. No way. Why? Because they went, that's wrong. We just heard the whole trial, but Saul, he's the jury and he's the judge. So here we go. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priest then. And it's one of those moments that Saul wasn't willing to do it himself because he knew it was wrong. And the servants won't do it because they know it's wrong. So he looks at somebody who's, well, just ratted him out and said, Doeg, why don't you kill him? So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest, and he killed on that day 85 people with the sword. All these are priests, not people of war, people who are serving the people of God. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman and child and infant and ox and donkey and sheep. He put them all to death. My friend, you might not realize the repercussions of jealousy, intimidation, fear, and focus on reputation and what people say about you. But do you know why these people got put to death? Because Saul was focused on himself. Oh, selfishness would never lead to that. Selfishness has led to destroying families. Yeah, it has. Do you know why these things happen in our lives? It's because we're more focused on our kingdom and what we can do and how we can establish it, and we're willing to ultimately at times remove anything that stands in our way. That's what happened to Saul. That's what was driving Saul. That's what was driving somebody like Doeg, who was his, quote, servant. In Psalm 52, David heard what Doeg did, and he wrote in Psalm 52 about this moment. He said, "You love evil more than you love good, and you love lying more than speaking what is right." He's lamenting and crying out to God, and he's talking about Doeg. He's saying, "You're a liar, and you love to speak lies, and you love to do evil." Psalm 57, he talks about this journey and his wandering. And he says, "My soul," in Psalm 57, "my soul takes refuge in you till the storms of destruction pass by." David is in this situation where he continues to find rest, and he's looking to God to find rest in him. In this whole scene, there's this guy named Abathar, and he escapes and he flees to David, and he tells David all about what's going on. When David sees him in verse 23 of chapter 22, he says, "Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life as well. With me, you shall be in safekeeping." The guy who's hiding in a cave, who has his mighty men of distress and debt, all hiding in a cave, another guy comes and says, "Hey, the people who are out to pursue you just wiped out an entire city. Killed them. Doeg did it." David goes, "Oh, I remember when I was talking to Ahimelech, that Doeg was watching, and Doeg sold me out." And yeah, that's exactly what Abathar came and told him. So now David looks at him, and says, "Hey, you're going to be in safekeeping." Why would David promise him safekeeping? Why? Confidence in God. It's not just blind. It wasn't David saying, "I'm going to protect you." He's like, "We are putting our trust in God here in this cave. As for me in this cave, we're gonna trust the Lord." I mean, he's looking back to Joshua and thinking about the legacy that went before him, but he is putting his trust in God. Let's continue reading. Chapter 23, David, in this scene, saves an entire city that's coming under attack. An entire city is coming under attack from the Philistines. And David does this incredible thing in this moment. We see the character of David. David didn't just hear about things and just do things. And I think sometimes when we have opportunities, you and I, we tend to discern whether it's going to serve us well, make us better, make us more presentable, add better things to our lives, or we wage that it's not going to help me, it's not going to profit me, it's not going to give me more reputation. So that's how we make decisions. I mean, if I was going to ask you a question, I'd say, what's the process that you go through, you, your family, your friends, your business associates, in private? What is the process that you are committed to in making decisions? David reveals a process that is very trustworthy. Look what happens when this war is breaking out. David inquired of the Lord in verse 2, chapter 23. "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" Remember, we're in the cave. We've got Abathar now, though, and he just saw some war, but he's in safekeeping. And we've got a couple hundred men who are the debt and distressed people. And he says, "Hey, God, I've heard about this injustice that's being done by your enemy. Shall we go up and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save this city." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we're really afraid here. I mean, I don't know that we should do this. How much more if we go to Keilah and against the enemies of the Philistines?" Basically, they're saying, if we go out and we fight them, I mean, like, we're in a cave, we're distressed, we're in debt. Like, should we do this? And they're looking at their situation, and they're looking at what they're able to do. And so David goes and inquires of the Lord again. God is gracious. And the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." Friend, I think one of the things that just stands out to me from David in this moment is that he's someone who waits for wisdom. He's someone who waits on the Lord. And I can't encourage you and challenge you enough when you're making decisions. There's never a decision that you don't need to inquire the Lord about. Every single decision is one that's worthy. And so I'll challenge you in this way. You might be like where I go to eat? Well, if it starts to become rhythmic in where you go to eat, or what kind of clothing you wear, or what time you wake up, or what time you go to sleep, or how you treat someone, it'll start to spill over into things that actually matter, like how you treat one another. If you were to ask God, "God, what would it look like to do this, and what do you want me to do here?" Inquire the Lord, then you would see a life that actually has some eternal value. Jesus, in history, is the glory of man. One of the reasons Jesus is described as the glory of man, what it means is this: Jesus, when he lived his life, God looked at his life, the Father, and said, "This is exactly what human beings are supposed to be like." All Jesus did every day of his life is inquired of the Lord. What should I do here? What should I say here? And the byproduct that we read in the scriptures and we're so captivated by Jesus is someone who inquired of the Lord all of his days. And we see simply what it looks like. So I just ask you this question: how might waiting to inquire of the Lord before you act shape your actions? I know it's a simple question, But I want to tell you, as your pastor and as your friend, there is never a question that God's not interested in hearing. He wants to talk to you. I mean, can you stop for a moment and just think, like, God actually wants to talk with me? Absolutely. What's he want to talk to me about? Everything. Everything? Everything. And the beauty of that is not just praying when you eat or praying when you go to sleep or praying when you wake up. It's a conversation. If by the grace of God, he was able to open our eyes and we would see that God actually is with us every moment, I think we'd have a tendency of talking with him more and hopefully listening. David listens to God, and then he follows through with whatever God asks him to do. So God tells them to go up. So they go up and they fight. And as they're fighting, they destroy that enemy. And then in chapter 23, we see in verse 14, and David remained in the strongholds of the wilderness in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. This whole scene is really funny. It's a cat and mouse chase at this point. I mean, literally, they're on a mountain and they're like moving around the mountain and not catching each other. So David keeps fleeing, moving around, and Saul's army's trying to trap him, and David and his mighty men are all hanging out together. I mean, it's absolutely incredible. And eventually, right here in the latter part of chapter 23, Jonathan, his great friend, Saul's son, comes up to David, and he talks to him in verse 16 and 17 and 18, and the two make a covenant, and he says to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, already knows this." So David, when he's playing this cat and mouse game and wandering, he's fighting these battles, and he's putting his trust in God, and he's fighting with these, quote, mighty men of debt and distress, he has this great friend of his come up and said, "Hey, brother, my brother, who I gave my entire kingdom that was going to be mine to you. I'm making a covenant with you. My father knows about you, but you will prevail." Why does he have this confidence? Not because David's some great guy or he sees all his men. He's like, "Wow, you've got an incredible army here." He says, "I know God's with you and he's anointing you for this." And they make a covenant together. The story continues, and David actually describes this place where they play the cat and mouse game as the Rock of Escape. I wonder how many times we would look back and set monuments like that or name a season of our lives. In the biblical history, they would name seasons of their lives. They'd put up monuments. And David looked at this place where they were wandering and hiding, and Jonathan comes. He calls it a Rock of Escape. It would be incredible if we were able to put monuments and stories to tell our children, to tell our friends, to tell other people that we meet and say, "I want to describe to you a Rock of Escape in my life. I want to tell you about a time in my life." I mean, that's the history that the Jews show us is right and fitting and helpful for the body. So look what ends up happening in chapter 24. Definitely one of my favorite parts in this entire story. I mean, it's incredible. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men. I mean, these are going to be tough guys. I mean, really, really tough guys. And went out, all of Israel, and went to seek David and his men in the front of Wild Goats Rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Okay, he went to go to the bathroom in the cave, okay? I mean, it's a funny scene, like, there's war, it's gonna happen, and Saul's like, "I gotta go to the bathroom real quick." And so Saul actually goes to the restroom, and the Hebrew here is, when it says he went to relieve himself, that his coat, his jacket, his pants are on the ground, okay? That's actually, if you read the ancient language, that's actually what it says right here, when he went to relieve himself. So the interpreters just put, "Let's put relieve himself rather than his pants on the ground." But that's what happens. So he goes in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. I mean, can you imagine playing the cat and mouse game? And you're sitting here like, "Saul and thousands of men are outside trying to kill us." And then some guy walks in to go to the bathroom. I'm like, "Who is it?" "That's Saul. And he has no clothes on." He's going to the bathroom, okay? And he's an older man, so it's going to take him a little bit longer. So he's sitting there going to the bathroom. And so David and the men said to David, I mean, think about this. This is perfect. "Here is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" All the council around David says, "Look what God's provided. Your enemy's right in front of you. You can devour him." Then David arose stealthily right up to Saul while he's going number two, and he cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. I hope it was a big robe. And so he goes up to Saul while he's going to the bathroom, and he actually removes part of his garment. And afterward, listen, this is amazing. And afterward, David's heart struck him. David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. David's heart didn't strike him because he just killed Saul. He felt like even going up to approach him while he's using the restroom, And removing part of his garment was dishonoring to the one who God put in charge. This is a man of integrity. Everyone around him, we're in a cave, but if you kill him, all these people will be restored to you. All you got to do is take the one who's your enemy. David sees it differently. Verse 6, he said to his men, "The Lord God, Yahweh, forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed." Even though David was the anointed of God, God didn't tell David anything different yet. Even though he was anointed, God didn't say, "Your time has arrived." So he said, "I'm actually a shepherd, and I'm just hanging out with the distressed and those in debt, and we're in a cave." And Saul, the anointed of God, just went to the restroom. "And to put my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. What a scene. I mean, friends, who dictates what you do? What dictates what you do? Because these people said, "That's the enemy of God." And David actually looks at God's perspective and he goes, "No, that's God's anointed. That's not the enemy." Even though this person was trying to kill him, he saw the person who was trying to murder him with thousands of people, not even as an enemy. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that perspective. I wonder how many people we call enemy, actually, if we looked at them, we'd say, "Oh, wait, that's actually my brother or my sister." They're only an enemy when they stand in the way of what you want. But nobody stands in the way of what God wants. No one. And I wonder how many people we've called enemy because they're just standing in our way. But David looked at him and said, "Saul's not standing in God's way. We're fine." Afterward, verse 8, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul. So he's up in a rocky area enough that he can shout out to Saul out of throwing spear distance. "My lord, the king," he says. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. Wow. The last time we saw David bowing was when Jonathan, Saul's son, came to him, bowed before him three times and honored him. Now he's bowing again before the rightful king that God placed because God didn't say anything different yet. So often I think we make moves assuming God would say, "You wouldn't want this, you wouldn't want that, do this, do that, because I'm supposed to be the person who's doing this or doing that," and we decide for God. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks you harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See my father," honor, honor, honor. "See the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." This is integrity. This is character. I mean, I would hope that we would have moments of stress and conflict that could reveal kind of who we are as people. I mean, this is astounding, but this is what the heart that's being made like his looks like in a situation like this. He waits for the Lord. He inquires of the Lord, and he only acts on what God says, not what all of his counsel is saying, not what anybody else is saying. He puts his trust in God. As soon as David had finished speaking, verse 16, these words, Saul said this, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice, and he started to weep out loud, crying. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And behold, I know that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hands. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, and David went on. What was Saul interested in? I mean, Saul said right things, but what was he interested in? Right at the end, what was he really interested in still? His kingdom. "David, you're right, you're going to be the guy. And hey, would you just make sure my reputation remains? Could you keep a place in my kingdom so people speak well of me?" Still focused on reputation. Brother, sister, friend, are you a swindler like that? Is there a little bit of Saul in you that you're manipulating and tweaking things so people just think things about you? My friend, the antidote for all of this waywardness is to look upon what God Almighty, the first, the last, the one who holds everything together, he speaks of you in Christ Jesus and says, you are my beloved. You are actually my priest. You are my treasure. You're blameless, you're spotless, and you're filled with the righteousness that is equal to my son because of my grace. No man or woman will ever be able to bring any statement about you that can compare to that. And so for you and I as the church, we have an opportunity. What's gonna shape my attitude? Your attitude will shape what you do. It'll shape your actions. So what are you listening? What attitude are you allowing to rule your heart? David is dictated by the will of God, no matter what the repercussions are. Chapter 25 begins, and Samuel dies, the priest. Samuel dies at this point. There's these people who David and his group are taking care of fields, and they're shearing sheep and doing all this stuff in the land with these people, and the people find out about it, and David and his people go and ask them. They said, hey, we need our prophets. Can we have, you know, we've been taking care of your land. Can we have all this? And they said, absolutely not. And David eventually has this conversation with them, gets to the point where they have a battle. David wipes out and kills all of them because they were going against God in an unjust way. And David picks up another wife, which maybe I'll write a blog about that. You're like, can we marry a bunch of women? No. So David marries Abigail, this king's wife. So he takes her. And then that whole scene is just a moment where he's trying to honor God and do what's right. And people were unjust, enemies of God, and he clears them out. Chapter 26. I just covered a whole chapter. I'm really quick on that one. Chapter 26. 3,000 chosen men of Israel seek David again. Remember, this is 8 years. So Saul was thinking right, but still reputation. When reputation lingers, when sinful thinking lingers, it will shape what you do eventually. Every time. You leave something lingering in your heart and your mind, you leave bitterness, you leave unforgiveness, it will creep up and start to dominate you. So Saul is intent on killing David once again. Chapter 26 records it. So this is exactly what happens again. And so David sneaks in stealthily while they're asleep. I mean, this is incredible. In verse 8, chapter 26, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of my spear, and I will not even have to strike him twice. They're so close, like, I can just kill him right here. I can get him. They're all sleeping. And so David said to his buddy here, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I shall put my hand against the Lord's anointed, but take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. I mean, this is amazing. God puts them in such a deep sleep, and it's another testing moment for David. Will you trust me? Will you trust me? Will you trust me? I mean, when you have an opportunity to do something and take it into your own hands, do you inquire of the Lord in that moment too? When everybody around you is saying, do it, do it, do it, do it, do it, do it, do it. David was continually ruled by what God would say. I wonder what shapes you and I's attitudes in those ways. So this scene is just like the scene before when he cuts off the garment. And you see this in the end of this chapter in 26. I mean, the same conversation happens. And Saul recognizes David's voice once again. And he says, is this your voice, David, my son, in verse 17? And David says, it's my voice, my lord, O king. Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? And he continues to interact with him. And then Saul in verse 21 says, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly. There's a nice bookend. He starts with foolishness and David flees. And I've made a great mistake. And David answered the king, here's your spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put you to death on my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all this tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went on his way, and Saul returned back to the place. I mean, so they interact again after years, and David does once again. He is ruled by God. David now flees, and he flees actually to the Philistines. It's amazing. This is his second visit there. He heads to the Philistines. And David arose and went over, in verse 2, 600 of his men. And they go there and they dwell with Achish at Gath. and every man in his household, and David was with his two wives. And when it was told to Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him, because now David is hiding out with Saul's major enemy. And so Saul, though, the next page we turn, Saul wants to pursue him again, but he decides not to because he's with the Philistines. In verse 12, David was thinking, he has made himself an utter stench to his people, Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant. So David, hanging out with the Philistines look at him like, man, Israel hates you. They won't even come here. So they're like, you're welcome to dwell in my house all of your days, because that's their enemy. So that's what they surmise, and that's what they decide. I'm almost finished, by the way, and this morning we planned for me to teach a little bit longer. I probably should have told you that early on, but we're almost finished. We're at chapter 28, and we're going to tie it all together by God's grace. We'll tie it all together. Chapter 28, Saul goes and intersects and interacts with a medium, somebody who can basically access the spirit world, and he goes hiding because he's trying to figure out what's going on. So he wants to summon up Samuel from the place of the dead and have a conversation with him. If it sounds crazy to you, it's actually exactly what ends up happening, okay? And so he shows up, and this woman basically says, I know who you are, and eventually it gets revealed that it's Saul, and Samuel does come up, and Samuel basically tells him tomorrow, in the end of chapter 28, in verse 19, he says, tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hands of the Philistines. Then verse 20, then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. So he goes and does this tricky thing, and he meets with a medium, and the medium, this little fortune teller, basically says, yeah, we'll summon up Samuel. So Samuel summons up, and she's upset because Saul is the person. I mean, Saul went around, remember, he has a reputation because he killed all the priests, all the people who could see and think and do things spiritual, killed them all. So she knows, like, I know about you Israelites. I know what you do, Saul. I know what you do. And so he ends up getting to talk to Samuel, and Samuel says, you're all going to die. You're all going to die. Eventually, the Philistines reject David. David's wives are captured. They go and get the Amalekites. They defeat them. And then what happens in chapter 31, the Philistines go to fight against Saul. And Saul is shot with arrows, and then he falls to the ground. And then chapter 31, verse 4, Saul took his own sword, and he fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and three of his sons, and his armor bearer, and all of his men on the same day together. And he was stripped of all of his garments and all of his glory. How do we sum this up? How do we look at this? Well, if we're to try to sum up what David did, he was somebody who was set on character. But he wasn't trying to be a person of character. He's a person what? Trying to focus on what God would have him to do at any time and every time. Every time is the right time to ask God what to do. He reveals that to us over and over and over and over again in this passage. And there's some things that stand out to me incredibly in this passage. In fact, you could say one of them like this: others' wrong actions are not permission for you to act wrongly as well. I think so often, even as Christians, we feel like if somebody does something that's rooted with injustice, that then we're right to act wrong as well. But other people's actions and their wrong actions against God or others are not permission for us to continue to act as incorrectly as well. I mean, David shows it over and over and over again. He's ruled by God. And so some of you have had wrong done to you, and you think, you know, in our culture, it's like if someone does something wrong to you, that's permission for you to do wrong to them. Some of you have experienced that in the most grave and serious ways in your family or with friends or at work, and you're just going to pay somebody back. Vengeance is not yours. In fact, David had opportunity after opportunity to bring revenge on Saul. Instead, he ran. He ran. Not because he was not a man of war strong, but because he was a man of integrity. I love how Sir Thomas Akempis describes this whole situation of character building. He said, occasions of adversity best discover how great virtue or strength each one has or hath. For occasions do not make man frail, but they show what he really is. That's what was happening for David. These moments were not weakness for him. It was actually showing how strong he truly was. Jerry Bridges, such a great writer, and he talks about the purpose of trials and the purpose of difficult times. And he says, sometimes the end God has in mind is to exercise our faith. So he brings us into straining circumstances so that we might look up to him and see his deliverance. You might say, what was God doing with David? He was getting him ready to be a king. Did God forget about David? David wondered at times. So David was anointed when he was a young man, and he becomes king when he's an older man, a wiser man, a tested man.
the actions of someone whose heart is being made like his are not shaped by what others are or are not doing. They're shaped by what God is doing. I would be amiss if I didn't mention how Jesus Christ is the culmination of our hope, our joy, our strength, our confidence. And I think Steve Brown says it really, really well. If you've never read any Steve Brown books or heard him on the radio, I recommend him. The good news is that Christ frees us from the need to obnoxiously focus on our goodness, our commitment, and our correctness. Religious has made us obsessive almost beyond endurance. Jesus invited us to a dance, and we've turned it into a march of soldiers, always checking to see if we're doing it right and are in step and in line with the other soldiers. He's not talking about being in step with the Spirit. He's saying he's looking around, comparing, looking around, looking around, and saying, that's how I should do it, and that's how I should do it, and that's how I should do it. And people around David saying the same thing. David said, what's the Lord say? Because that's what I'll do. We know a dance would be more fun, but we believe we must go through hell to get to heaven, so we keep comparing and we keep marching. My friend, I want to say this to you, and this is so important. God's approval of you says you don't need to prove anything. Isn't that sweet? David was liberated. He didn't have to prove to anybody he was the king. He didn't have to prove anybody was stronger than Saul. He didn't have to prove to God or anyone that he was faithful. He just remained faithful to God, which caused him wandering in caves for 8 years. The anointed king. Man's approval says you have to prove everything. So which one really defines you more? Do you feel like today you have things to prove to your spouse, to other people? And I'm not saying earning trust back is invaluable. That's not what I'm talking about. I hope you know that. But the ruling definition of your life is God has spoken on my behalf through the work of Jesus Christ, and that's enough for me. That's enough for me. So when I do something wrong, I'll go, thank you for pointing that out. Forgive me for that. Would you help me understand how I can not fall into that trap again? Rather than going, well, you know, I did that because, you know, when I was younger, and listen, I'm not trying to be insensitive, but the gospel's spoken for your past. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus if you put your hope and trust in him for salvation and life. You don't have to make excuses anymore. And when opportunities rise for you to act with your own strength, you can inquire of the Lord, and the Lord might say, let them go. Forgive them. Honor. David bowed before his enemy. Said, please, I mean, he wasn't trying to say to Saul, like, please stop hurting me and following me. He was just saying, I know in your heart, you know this is wrong, but I'm not going to match your wrong with doing wrong as well. I won't do it. Last question for the morning. It's the bookend. Is it reputation? Is it character? What attitudes are shaping your actions? Is it the attitude of God and what he says? Is that what's shaping your actions? God says, you're my beloved, and I approve of you because of Christ Jesus. And you go, that's going to shape everything I do. My friend, the more you see and understand the beauty and the wonder and the majesty of your God, the less concerned you are about what other people say about you. The gospel, the message of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection, the ascension, the enduring ministry of Jesus speaks for you and speaks for me and says, approved, approved. So what would it look like for us as a people to say yes to God in every circumstance, no matter what it might look like? If that means letting a fool get away, honoring a fool, and you don't need to say to your boss, hey, I'm gonna honor you, although you're a fool. Or I'm gonna just worship you, Dad, today and honor you because though you're a fool, that's not what we're talking about. If you really think people are that foolish, you're probably a fool as well. Everybody is placed in front of you as an opportunity to honor. David knew this. For 8 years, he wandered. What kind of wandering are you in right now? What season of life are you in? Maybe it's been months. Maybe it's been years for you as well. Loneliness, regret, betrayal. I know many of you are in serious debt. You would have been in that cave too. I wonder how many of us would have been in that cave, by the way. That was a good place to be. I pray for you, and I'm going to encourage you, find your hope in God. Find your hope in Jesus Christ. Nothing else will do. And the life that comes from that trust is greater than I could ever describe to you. Let's pray. Holy God, there is no one like you. We love you. We celebrate you. You are worthy of praise this day. Would you receive just a reflection back of your sovereignty and your goodness? Would you receive this song as an affirmation of your good love, your character that endures forever?
Thanks for joining us today. We hope the Lord used this message to speak to you. We would love to hear about what God is doing in your life. If you are in Greenville, South Carolina, come visit us at Camelot Cinemas on Sunday mornings for worship at 9:45. If you would like to learn more about City Lights, visit citylights.cc for more information. Have a great day.